We are now into our third week of this study of Paul's first letter to Timothy. You've heard an overview of Timothy's life, of Paul's life, how this letter came about. And then last week, Jed shared a message with us entitled, "The Aim of Our Charge." And it was a foundational message to the rest of this letter. In fact, all of chapter 1 is foundational to this letter of 1 Timothy. So the foundation that Jed began to lay last week, we're going to continue to add on to today. So as we go through the verses today, I'm going to do a brief review of what led to this letter. I'm going to do a brief review of what Jed shared with us last week, and then we're going to go from there. So let's once again just ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, again, we thank you and praise you. Oh, so good to worship you, Lord. And we want to just continue in that spirit as your word is proclaimed. May we give worth to you as we open our eyes, or as we open our hearts and our minds to the words that you have to speak to us today. May they be spoken faithfully. May they be received faithfully. And may they be lived out faithfully, that you might be glorified. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. It was during Paul's second missionary journey that he and Titus and those with them stopped at a place called Lystra, which is right below that star there in on that map. And there they met a young man named Timothy, and they invited him to go along on their missionary journey, and he did. And they continued on, and one of the last stops they made before they returned to Jerusalem, they stopped at a place called Ephesus. And they stayed there a very brief time. And the people there in Ephesus wanted Paul and Timothy and those with them to stay longer. But Paul declined. And he said, "I will come back if it is God's will." And it was God's will. And we see in Paul's third missionary journey, they go out, and one of the first cities they stop at is Ephesus. And there, Paul and Timothy and those with them stayed for 2.5 years. And they ministered in Ephesus, sharing the gospel and building up the church there. And then they continued on that missionary journey, went around up, down to Corinth and some other places, got on a ship and started heading back to Jerusalem. And they stopped at a place called Miletus. You can see it on the map. It's right below Ephesus. And there Paul sent for the Ephesian elders. He told them to come. He had some words for them. And one of the reasons he wanted to see them was because he didn't believe he would ever see them again in his lifetime. He knew that prison and hardship awaited him, and he wanted to share some final words with these Ephesian elders. And we see this taking place in Acts chapter 20. And in 28 through 31, he shares these words with the Ephesian elders. "Keep watch over yourself and the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." He gives this warning to the leaders of the church of Ephesus. And 8 years later, Paul hears word that in fact false teachers have made their way into this church. So he immediately sends Timothy, his most trusted partner in the faith and his son in the faith. Timothy goes to Ephesus, and immediately after Timothy leaves, Paul starts penning a letter. And it's this first letter of Timothy that he sends that follows Timothy to Ephesus. And that's what we see in this first letter of Timothy. That's why it is written. And that's what we covered in the opening weeks of this sermon series. Then last week, Jed shared from verse 1, 3 through 11. Again, it was foundational. And I want to just review quickly the things that Jed shared. He began with, what is the charge that Paul is making to Timothy? 1 Timothy 3 and 4 gives us that. "As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So what was going on? False teachers, again, had worked their way into the church, and they were sharing different things. What they were sharing was likely based on some Old Testament teaching and their own personal beliefs about things. That was forming what they were sharing with the church. And Paul is charging Timothy with putting a stop to these guys, because what they are sharing is only leading to speculations. It's only leading to arguments and controversies. Can you imagine if we were up here teaching and the results of it were just arguments and controversies among our church? How awful that would be. Paul says, Timothy, go there. Stop that. This is the charge being given to Timothy. The purpose for this charge, or the aim for this charge, we see in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we've shared over the last few weeks, it's God's desire that we follow the course of His truth. And that course is to lead to love for God and love for others. Not arguments and controversies, but as the Word of God is shared and as it works into our heart, it should lead us to loving God and loving those around us. That's what's going on here. And then we go on and we see the reason for this charge in verses 6 and 7. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are confident, make confident assertions. Can you see what's going on here? He's saying there's guys there, they're teaching with great confidence. They're saying this is what it is, but what they're sharing is meaningless. It's empty. There's nothing to it. It's not bringing anything to the Ephesian church. In fact, it's leading them away from what's really valuable and important for the church. That's what's going on here. And then finally, Jed shared with us from verses 8 through 11, the authority for the charge. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what's going on here? Paul's just saying, yes, the law is good if it's used in the right way. But these men were not using the law in the right way. They were essentially saying the law has the authority and the power to make us right with God. If we just do what the law says or don't do the things the law tells us not to do, then we can be right with God. And what is that? That is a works-based gospel, a works-based salvation. That's what these guys were teaching. They thought the law had the authority to save people. That was never the intent of the law. Rather, as Scripture teaches us, the intent of the law is to show us we're sinners. God commands us not to lie or steal. But we fail in those, don't we? We can never be right with God by keeping those things, because we can't. Over the course of our lives, we're going to lie and we're going to steal. The law only shows us we're lawbreakers and that we need a Savior. That is the intent of the law. But these guys, these false teachers, didn't understand that. And so Paul goes on and he says that their approach isn't sound doctrine. It isn't sound teaching. What is sound teaching that is the core of what God wants us to focus on is the gospel. It's things like this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinners, aren't we? And that's what the law shows us. We're sinners. We fall short of God's glory. We don't measure up. And with that comes a price, a wage. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What we earn for our sin is death. An eternal death. An eternal separation from God forever in hell. All of us are sinners, and that is what all of us deserve for our sin. And there's nothing we can do to change that. And that's a sad situation, and if that ended right there, we would all be without hope, but there is hope because of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A way was provided to make us right with God. Jesus coming, living, dying on the cross, and rising again to bring us life and eternal life. That is the gift God has made available. That's what's described in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I love these verses in Ephesians because it tells us not how it happens, and it tells it how it happens. One of the primary ways for me and for many of us was thinking that we earned our salvation. And this verse says, not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one can save themselves. No one can act in a way that makes them right before God. That is the false way. But the true way is also in these verses. For by grace, by unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. We're saved because God gave us a gift. He sent his son Jesus into the world, and he died for us. That is a gift God's made available to save us. It's a gift that must be received through faith. But what is faith? That's what we see in Romans 10:9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, they confess, resulting in salvation. And we've shared this many times before. When we truly have faith in Jesus Christ, it hits us right here, doesn't it? It's in the core of our heart. We know the truth. Jesus died to save us. And when we have that here, it works its way out, doesn't it? Changes everything in our life, working its way out, our thinking, and then our words and our actions. So much so that we can stand in front of people and declare, I believe God died to save me. And that's the only way I can be saved. I can stand here this morning and declare those words to you because of the faith in my heart. The belief in my heart of what God did to save me. I declare him as my Savior, who died on the cross to save me. And that is the only way I'm saved. That's faith. That is what Paul refers to in this passage as the glorious gospel. The law can't save anyone, but the glorious gospel can save everyone. That's what's being declared here. That's what we saw last week in all of this. And so much so, Paul believes this, that he can write these words in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Not the empty words of the law, not saying you need to do this or don't do that and you'll be saved. Those are empty. They're meaningless. But the gospel, it brings life and salvation and so many other blessings to those who believe. That is what has been shared up to this point in this first letter of Paul to Timothy. That's what's laying the foundation so far in this letter. And now we're going to build upon that. We're going to take what's already been shared. Paul's going to add to it. And he's going to first do this by sharing the authority of the gospel that was entrusted to Paul. And it says it at the end of verse 11. In accordance with the glorious gospel, the blessed God which I have been entrusted. So Paul says it's this gospel that saves us. And now Paul is saying, and I've been entrusted. I've been entrusted with sharing it. And you know, Paul, he just can't stop there. He's got to elaborate on this. And he does. He goes on in verse 12 through 14. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he's judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul is just saying here, he's given me strength. He's equipped me. He's judged me faithful. He's appointed me to his service to share this glorious gospel. It's essentially the same thing Paul shared in the very first line of this letter. Verse 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. I am Jesus Christ's messenger. That's what Paul was saying here. And then he goes on and he basically answers the question, how could God choose somebody like me? He says, I was a blasphemer. I spoke against the church. I spoke against Jesus Christ. I was a persecutor. I persecuted Christians and therefore persecuted Jesus. I was an insolent opponent. I was insulting in a violent and harmful way. How could God choose someone like me? And that's what he answers in the rest of this. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul's just saying, I was just acting like a person who didn't have any faith in Christ. He was just acting like maybe we acted before we came to faith in Christ. Ignorant. We didn't know the truth. We were foolish. And as we look back on that, we realize how foolish we really were. We thought we knew. We might have even been prideful in our thinking. And yet we were lost. And that's what Paul says. I was lost. God had mercy on me. That's what he's saying here. So, humanly speaking, this idea of Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ, think about it. This guy who's going around trying to round up Christians, trying to persecute Christians, Jesus is going to call and make him an apostle. One of his few chosen men to share the good news of Jesus with others. Would anybody in the world have made the choice of Paul? We wonder, would we? He would have been the last guy on the list. But not for God. He was merciful. And Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 8-10. And last of all, he, meaning Jesus, appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and did not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then listen to this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not by the way I used to live my life. Not by what I do now. But by God's grace on my life, I am what I am. And he goes on to say, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Even though Paul was a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent man towards Christians, God, in his mercy, called Paul to be his ambassador, to be his apostle, to be one of the first to lay the foundation of the church, the gospel message. That's what Paul's declaring here, but he doesn't stop with this. He goes on, and he's essentially now going to go on and say and share the authority and the power of the gospel transformed his own life. And he's building on all of this. He's just making the point that it is the gospel that brings life to people. And now he's going to share kind of his own testimony of what happened. And he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, Paul is saying here that this is what he's about to share is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It is true. A person can trust in this, and they should fully embrace it. And it begins with the idea of the gospel that Jesus came to save into the world to save sinners. And we see this throughout the New Testament, throughout scriptures, that Jesus came to save sinners. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, Mary's going to, the virgin will be with child, and you should give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It was his mission. It's why he's man, God with us. He came to save sinners. And now Paul personalizes it, and he says, of whom I am foremost. Most of us know this better as, of whom I am the worst of sinners. How could Paul be the worst of sinners? Well, notice he's saying here, he's not saying, I was the worst of sinners. He's saying, I am the worst of sinners. So he could be thinking on what he's done in the past, but he also might best just be thinking of his present sin in his life. Because Paul knows both the invisible sin of his life and the visible, just as we do. Just like Paul, we know when our thoughts are sinful, don't we? We know when our attitudes are not aligned with God's will. We know when we believe God would have us do some things and we fail to do them. Those are invisible to others, but we know, as well as those that are visible. Maybe our words or actions that fall short. Paul is just saying, I know my sin better than anybody's. I'm the worst of sinners. And each of us could say the same thing. He was the worst of sinners. But going on, it says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's what he's saying here. Even though Paul was the worst of sinners, he knew God was merciful to him. He knew that one of the reasons God was merciful was that he was going to put Paul on display. Paul is essentially saying, if God can save me, think of what he can do in your life. He can save anyone. And that's what Scripture teaches us. Every sin that we could possibly commit, God is willing to forgive. That goes for murderers and rapists and any other sin you can think of. There's only one sin God's not willing to forgive. The sin of unbelief, the sin of failing to trust in Jesus, all other sins are forgiven. And just like Paul, when God forgives us, we're to be put on display. We're to show what God can do in other people's lives as well. Is your life different now than it used to be? You've been transformed by the power of God in your life. That's to be a witness to others. To show them what God can do for those who believe. You see, Paul was like the false teachers. Paul had believed that the law would save him. He thought by just being obedient to the law, he could be saved and be made right with God. He fully believed that. And he came to realize that was a lie. The law had no power to save him whatsoever. It was only through faith in Jesus Christ that he was saved and his life was transformed. And that's the point he's making in all of this. Timothy, these guys are off base in a serious and dangerous way. and it needs to stop. And to all of this, Paul says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honored and glory forever and ever. Amen. And what does amen mean? It means I agree. And for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, we should be amen this morning. Shouldn't we? Our faith in Christ should lead us to glory and glorify and praise God. And hopefully that's just what we're doing, not just here this morning, but in how we're living our life as well. So what have we seen so far?
We've seen Paul saying to Timothy, stop these false teachers who are only spilling words that create controversies. There's no value in them. There's no eternal benefit of them. Stop those guys because it's meaningless. And it's not only putting out false stuff up there, it's taking the place of the true stuff, the true gospel that has the power to save and transform life. And then Paul adds how he's been called to be a messenger of this true gospel and how this true gospel has transformed his life and enabled him to boldly proclaim the power of this gospel. That's where we're at so far. And then we have three more verses. We see in 18, first beginning in 18 and 19a, where Paul now gives the added charge to Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. So essentially what Paul is saying here, this charge I'm giving you, it's to stop these false teachers, but it's more than that. It's to proclaim this true gospel. And that's what he's going to go on to encourage Timothy with. He says, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. We don't know for sure what these prophecies are, but very likely it was God's calling upon Timothy's life to go out and share the good news of Jesus with others. And then he goes on to say, that by them you may wage the good warfare. By them, by sticking to the course of God's truth, you may fight the good fight. Remember the situation Timothy's going into. It's really hard for us to really appreciate it, I think. These false teachers had worked their way into this Ephesians church. Timothy has not been back to Ephesus for 9 years. And now Paul's saying, Timothy, go. And even though you're only maybe 35 years old, you go in there and you put a stop to these guys who may be viewed as leaders in the church. Can you imagine trying to do that? And Paul's just saying, Timothy, you need to fight a good fight. And that's only going to happen, Timothy, as you stay the course of God's truth. And it's only going to happen as Timothy, you hold to the faith and a good conscience. Holding to the faith just means keep trusting Jesus. You trusted Jesus when you come into faith, keep trusting him. And a good conscience is doing what you know you should be doing. So essentially what Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, keep trusting Jesus and keep doing everything he's showing you to do. And that's how you're going to fight this good fight. That's how you're going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished here. That's what he's sharing with him. And then he concludes, finally, with a warning. And he shares, by rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what Paul is essentially saying here, he's using Hymenaeus and Alexander as examples of men who veered off the course of truth. And now they're facing the consequences of it. And primarily the consequences of steering off the course of God's truth is God's blessings are being removed from their lives. And so Paul just concludes with this warning. This is what happens to those who get off course.
we're going to miss out on God's blessings. We're going to face the consequences that come with that. Okay, that's the passage. That's the foundation, chapter 1, for this whole first letter of Timothy. I want to conclude today with just talking about what's some application for this in our own lives. One application is that this pulpit right here, what's spoken from us? Are we going to proclaim the truth of God, or are we going to let our own beliefs and our own opinions get rooted in where that's what's coming from this pulpit? The elders of this church have conviction that we're going to continue to share the word of God. It's going to be rooted in the gospel message. That's what's going to come from this pulpit. And may that always be true as long as this church exists. So, that's one application for us today, to conviction to remain on the course of God's word. But I think there's more application for us in a broader sense. Because we come here, all of us come here, and we hear God's truth. But when we're out there, is that what happens? When we're out in our workplaces, or we're out in our families, or we're out in the community, is it always truth that we're impacted by and surrounded with? No. So I want to conclude with something that took place this past Thursday night in our small group out of Bill and Tammy's. Tammy asked a question that kind of ties into this. She was basically saying, it's hard to go out there, even with my own family sometimes. It's hard to be around them. And her question was essentially twofold. Do we go out there? Should we go out there? And if we should, then how do we witness to these people? Because the verse that night was speaking the truth in love. And her question was a great question. She was saying, it's hard to do that. I don't want to do that. Sometimes I compromise and I don't do that. How can we change? And that led into a great conversation that we had that night. And we need to continue to speak the truth in love. And one of the verses God led us to that night was 1 Peter 3:15. And I want to first share a part of it that you're very familiar with. And it says, always be prepared to give the answer for the hope that you have within you, and do it with gentleness and respect. So we're always to be ready to interject truth into anyone that we're surrounded by. But there's a piece right before that that's really, really important. Right before that it says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Then it says, always be prepared to share the hope that you have within you. Set apart Christ as Lord. If it's up to us, are we going to go out there and put ourselves in those situations where it's hard and it's uncomfortable and it could even be painful? Will we do that on our own? And the answer to that is almost always no. When we get into those situations, will we know what to say? Or will we be thinking about, oh, this is not fun, I don't like this, I don't want to be here, what should I say? We focus on ourselves. But if we set apart Christ as Lord, if we're truly doing that, then our marching orders come from Him. He tells us, you go out there, you interact with them, and I'll share the words that I want you to share. So we live in a world that is full of darkness, full of lies, but we've been called to be a witness in this world. And we can't do it without setting apart Christ as Lord. Without Him being set apart as Christ as Lord, we won't allow the truth of God's word to work in our hearts, and we won't go out and love the way God wants us to without Him being set apart as Lord. And as we talked about that on Thursday night, it was just a wonderful reminder for us what we have to do. If he is not first Lord, we won't do any of this stuff. But if he is Lord, then our attitude should be, Lord, I'm willing to go wherever you send me. And I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, no matter what it costs. And that's what God wants for us. And that's tied to the foundation of this letter today. May we be faithful, every one of us. And it's different for all of us, isn't it? If we're setting apart Christ as Lord, his marching orders for each one of us are going to be different. We just have to be faithful to whatever he's calling us to do. I have to be faithful to whatever those marching orders are for me, and so do you. May we be faithful. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. I just think of the words from our first song this morning. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of you, Jesus. That we have life, a new life. That we're able to love and to be loved. It's all because of you. It's all because of you that you've set us on a course of your truth that is to bring life and life to the full for us and for those around us. It's all because of you, Jesus, that that course is to lead to love. The love of you and the love of the world around us. It's all because of you, Jesus, that it's possible. And it's all because of you, Jesus, that we're able to do that. And just instill that in our hearts today, Lord. Help us to just grow in our realization that apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. But in you, we can bear great fruit. May we be faithful. May we be fruitful. May your name continue to be exalted and may we be glorified. We ask this in your name, Jesus.